the person who wrote the particular Christmas carol is a unique person. It was way back in 1847. There was a priest in a small French village who asked the local wine commissioner to write a poem to celebrate the service on Christmas. Well, the wine commissioner was shocked because he rarely went to church, but yet he was honored, so he gave it his best effort. And the next day, he knew he had to take a trip to Paris. And so in the back of this stagecoach, he opened his Bible and read the very story we heard a moment ago from Pastor Paul in Luke chapter 2. He was so moved by the Christmas story, he began to wonder what it would have been like to have been there on that first Christmas morning. And so he began to write this poem. By the time he arrived in Paris, he had a song he realized it was more than a poem. He realized it was a song that needed to be heard. So he went to his friend Adolf Adams, a composer, and he asked him to compose music to go with the lyrics of the poem. But Adams realized that this song was about a holiday that he himself didn't celebrate because Adolf Adams was Jewish. Yet, he was so inspired by the lyrics of the poem, he gave it his best effort. And when Placide Capot took it back to the priest, he loved it. So rather than reading just a poem on Christmas Day, "O Holy Night" was sung for the very first time Christmas Day, 1847. There's so much I could tell you about this song, but for time's sake, I'll just boil it down. That first of all, it migrated to America during the days of slavery because of its unique message. It's the most recorded spiritual song in history. And it was the very first song ever played on radio. But there's something about the song that I really love more than its history. It's a line that stands out in the song. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go where angels fear to tread. I'm going to ask us to sing this song a cappella, which really scares me more than anything. But I want you to see if you can pick out, as you sing the song, I want you to see if you can pick out the line that I want to spend a few minutes talking about. All right, here you go. You ready? "Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and ever pining till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Okay. Very good, by the way. I don't know if we even need Carrie. Yeah. Yeah, we do. We really do. Well, the line that I chose to just speak about here in the next few minutes is this line: "Till He appeared and the soul felt its worth." By the way, this song was banned for a long period of time because the church officials found out that it was people outside the church that wrote it, and it was unfit for worship, and it was void of spiritual meaning. By the way, can I just tell you this little side note, that God can use anyone for His purposes, and through this song, He speaks. So even though it was banned, people loved it and sang it. It caught on all over the world. And I think that we can all relate to this line, because honestly, for many of us, whether it's relationships or relationship with the Lord or other people, it's this struggle with knowing that we matter, especially to the Lord. Many of you will recognize the name Dave Dravecki. He was a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants in the 80s. Well, sadly, he got cancer, and of all places, his pitching arm. And he was out of baseball for a pretty long period of time. But he made a comeback, even though most of the muscle in his arm had been removed to remove the cancer. Some of you might recall the night when he pitched in Montreal as he made his debut, as he returned back to baseball. In the middle of one of his pitches, his arm snapped as he threw the ball. It was heard all over the stadium, and the cancer was back. And so June 18th, 1991, Dave had to have his arm amputated. Now, he was a Christian. He was a follower of Christ. But this really hit him hard, and he went through a really strong period of depression after the surgery. And his wife, Jan, went through some depression as well. He had so much to work through because, as he said, his esteem was all wrapped up in baseball. And so when he did well as a pitcher, he felt good about himself. And of course, when he didn't feel good about himself. And again, this comes back to this idea. I think it's so true with so many aspects of life that we tend to look at our worth based on what we do. And I just want to tell you right now, that's completely antithetical to the gospel. But he couldn't pitch, and he couldn't do all these things he took for granted. He was devastated. So he writes a book as he's really working through, wrestling through some of this stuff. The name of the book is The Worth of a Man. And I want you to hear this. In this book, he said, "Knowledge of our true worth does not make us invulnerable to feelings of worthlessness." I don't want you to miss that. This is so key. This is almost like free therapy rather than a sermon, okay? Because you can know in your head that you're valuable to God and other people, but to sense that in your heart and to live that out as a reality of one of God's children is so much more of a challenge. It's the very reason that we participate in communion in the Lord's Supper, is because we need these constant reminders that God so loved us. And this song talks about this very thing, about when Jesus came into the world. And this reality, this is really what Christmas is all about. We talk about it. The word Emmanuel means what? God with us. That our souls can feel, that our souls connect with Christ Jesus in a way that we know that we were worth dying for, that He loved us, that He so loved us with agape love, sacrificial love. What is it that takes a knowledge of God and turns it into a transforming experience with God? That's what I want to challenge you with. That's what I don't want you to miss this Christmas season. When's the last time your soul felt its worth? That's what the peace that passes all understanding is all about. Knowing that there are no hoops that you have to jump through to be loved by God. Now, I just want to be honest with you. As the pastor of a church like Lakeside, you think, well, he's got this down. No, he don't. I did that on purpose. I'm just like everybody else. Sometimes I'm like King David, and I lose the joy of my salvation. And in Psalm 51, it's one of my favorite psalms, where David cries out and he says, "God, restore to me the joy of my salvation." I don't know if you've ever been there, where you forget how much you really matter to God, that you really matter to His people. I want to share with you three stories in the few minutes I have left. That, by the way, no one ever met Jesus without being changed. And I want to introduce you to just three people in the few minutes I have left to give us some sense of what it means to feel that worth that God has for us. The first one is from Mark chapter 1. I'll just read the passage to you, starting in verse 40. "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said. 'Be clean.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured." By the way, a lot of times in this day and age, we forget the significance of leprosy back in biblical times. If a leper came into a home in Jesus' day, that home would be burned to the ground. If you saw a leper on the street, you were expected to take rocks off of the ground and throw them at the leper to keep him away from you. If you accidentally brushed up against a leper, you yourself would be declared unclean for a period of time. It became known, it became synonymous with sin. That someone with leprosy was someone that was being judged by God for their sin. It's terrible theology, but it was very much accepted in that day to never be allowed to touch another person. How many of you, and I want you to raise your hand, how many of you ever held a newborn baby? Would you raise your hand? For the very few people who haven't, put that on your bucket list. Because you just feel the warmth. This newborn just melts into your chest, and you just feel this warmth. You hope it's a dry warmth, but it's a warmth, isn't it? You love it. And the older my kids get, the more I miss that. I had one that just turned 18 yesterday, and it just kills me. But at least he's going to pay rent now. So, but there's nothing. How many of you believe that? Yeah, anyway. Don't raise your hand. But to think about that and how awesome that is, but to never experience the touch of a human being. Could you live like that? I couldn't. I love when people come up, by the way. I know some of you guys are just so great about, Pastor, I'm just going to hug you. I love people that have no inhibitions about hugging their pastor. I love that. It's just another way of your soul feeling its worth. But that moral stigma attached to lepers in Jesus' day was so powerful, they just believed that they were cursed by God. It had nothing to do with what God said, by the way, but prejudice creeps into religion all the time, doesn't it? And as a result, when people had other diseases and were cured, they were declared healed. But it wasn't enough if you were a leper. You were healed, but you also had to be cleansed as well. And so here's the problem. The problem are the things that fill us with shame. This is why the leper, if you notice in the passage, he comes crawling on his hands and knees to Jesus because he knows in just approaching Jesus, he's violating the law, but he's desperate. Have you ever noticed how willing we are to encounter Jesus when we're desperate? That's what he's doing. He's on his hands and his knees. But before we see how Jesus handled it, let's see the common response, because the common response is isolation. This was the strategy of dealing with lepers. They believed that sin and suffering were contagious, and the only way to avoid sin and suffering was to stay away from those kinds of people. Some still do this today, don't they? And you just need to know that that was not the strategy of Jesus. But I want you to look at his response. His response is true today, that he shares in our suffering. So here's my theological question of the day. Which comes first, the touching or the healing? This is meaningful. He touches him. Jesus touches him while he is still a leper. And that touch is incredibly significant because the miracle of touch is that Jesus is willing to get this, share in our suffering so that we might be healed. Did you get that? Don't miss it. He had to heal more than just his disease. He had to touch another part of this man, his soul. And that's still Jesus' strategy today, that Jesus has to touch the sinned disease to heal it, and that's what he did on the cross. I've often said that Romans 5 through 8 is my favorite passage. I want to read it to you in the New Living Translation. It says, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God, and here it is, by the way, two most important words in Scripture, but God. But God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us while we were still, what? Sinners. So the love of God loves us while we are broken. The love of God loves us while we are still diseased. I'm going to put it in perspective because it's Christmas. Let's say that you're out and you're braving the mall at Christmas time. I passed by the Hewlin exit. I was so grateful I was not exiting on the Hewlin exit yesterday. But let's say that you are one of those and you're out, you're spending your valuable money and you're circling and circling and circling because there are no spaces. And finally, you find this spot and it's really close to the mall. And right before you turn in, this late model sports car whips in right before you in that one spot. And that person jumps out and gives you a wink and says, "Gotcha." So, in Jesus' name, what is your response to that person? Would you say, "With all my heart, I bless you with that space"? And I just want to give you that example to say, I know that we wouldn't. And this is just about a parking space, much less dying for that guy. I just want to put that in perspective. That I don't even have a category for the love that Jesus has for you and for me. The next example comes from Luke chapter 7. I'm starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him over for a meal. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the dinner table. Just then a woman of the village, the town harlot, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears on his feet, letting down her hair. She dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who is falling all over him." Now this is Jesus speaking at this point. "Do you see this woman? I came to your home. You provided no water for my feet, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for freshening up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume." Impressive, isn't it? "She has forgiven many, many sins. She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she is very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal." So the problem is the stuff that we would rather just not admit. You see, this woman had secrets. These are the things in our lives that make us think, if anyone knew about these things, no one would ever love me. And Jesus has identified as a prophet. And by the way, prophets not only speak God's word, they see into people's hearts. And so she knows that Jesus sees her secrets. And so she, like many people, are attracted to him and at the same time repelled by him. You ever notice that tension? That we're attracted to what Jesus gives us as our Savior, but at the same time, we're so embarrassed by our sin that we're sort of repelled by him sometimes. And so she wants what Jesus has, and she's also afraid of what Jesus has. I would think there was someone in this room today that would describe, that you desire to have what Jesus has, but at the same time, you're afraid because what would change if this one thing changed? That's my challenge to you. Seriously, that one thing that you're struggling with, what would change in your life if that thing changed? And I can tell you, the only thing that's going to change that one thing is Jesus. Now, this Pharisee, his name was Simon, he hears Jesus and doesn't agree with what he's teaching, but he invites him into his home for a meal because this would somehow show the people in his town that he had virtue. There was probably a low table because back then they reclined at low tables that sat on the floor and their feet were there with their face and that whole thing. I won't get into all that, but you know, there was a problem there. The poor were allowed to come in and look for scraps and listen to the teacher. This was sort of for show. This was their version of going to the movies. And so they would go and they would listen to what was going on in the dinner conversation. And there were three things that were expected to be given to the guests. A basin of water to wash their feet. I already explained why that's necessary. Another thing was a kiss on both cheeks. The third thing was a small bowl of oil to anoint your face and your feet because of the dry air. Well, Simon, the host, doesn't do any of these things to welcome or to honor Jesus. But this woman, who's hiding in the shadows, sees what's going on, knows that Jesus has not been greeted in any of these ways and does the unthinkable. She approaches him and begins to sob as her tears clean his feet. She realizes there's no towel, so she does another unthinkable thing. She lets her hair down to dry her feet. And by the way, back then, a woman would only let her hair down in her home. If she did otherwise, it was punishable by stoning. And then after she dries his feet with her hair, she takes her most valuable possession, which is perfume, and pours it over his feet as if to say, "All that I have is yours." Well, what's the common response? Well, the common response is to judge her in that moment. Simon probably believes that this prostitute is making advances toward Jesus and making that in his mind. The only thing he can smell in the house is the scent of scandal because of the perfume, but Jesus smells the aroma of a broken heart. But here's Jesus' response. He lifts the burden of sin. Jesus teaches everyone in that house that day that the one who needs to be forgiven the most will be the one who loves the most and expresses their gratitude in the greatest way. And I'm not judging in a positive way, but sometimes I see people in their worship and they're so uninhibited and they're worshiping God with all their heart and tears are flowing down their face. And I just think, that person, and again, I know the outward doesn't necessarily reflect the inward, but I think that person loves Jesus. We're so worried about what other people might think. In the way that we might worship or express ourselves. Or we might say, well, you know, I don't have a great singing voice. You think that matters to God when it comes to worship? Really and truly. I don't even think it matters to the person next to you who goes, boy, didn't hit that note. But his response is that he lifts the burden. Friends, I don't know what your secrets are. I don't have to know. But I know you have them because I know I have them. But God knows them. And he loves you anyway. But we have to pour ourselves out to him. We have to have that moment in time to come to that place where we know that our way isn't working anymore. This is what the Bible calls repentance. To change your mind about sin and to turn to Him for forgiveness. That's what salvation is all about. Because He lifts the burden and cleans the slate. So let me end with this last example. Jesus accepting us in Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." The problem is the things that make us high. For Zacchaeus, it was greed. By the way, back then, because Israel was occupied by the Romans, then the bid was offered to the Jewish people that if you could bid to promise the government of Rome that you could collect a certain percentage of tax from your little community or area or region, they would grant you that bid and declare you a tax collector. And so that's what they did. And anything that they collected above that amount that they promised to Rome, they got to keep in their pocket. So you can imagine the cheating that went along there. He was also a chief tax collector, and so it tells you that he was in charge of a bunch of people that were rotten to him. So anyway, they were viewed as traitors to their own race, and they were just as soon to be dishonest. Well, let's look at the common response. The common response to people that cheat us is alienation. I guess the equivalent of how we might feel about them in society today would be terrorists. So the question would be, why would anyone want to be a tax collector? Now, hey, this is only a guess, and some of you are going to think that I'm criticizing your stature, but I'm just saying, sometimes people who are short in stature I mean, sin is universal no matter what. So should we just skip that part? Well, I don't know. Maybe he just, Steve says yes. So maybe he just thought he could overcome that. So maybe he figured that he didn't matter to anyone because of that, and so they didn't matter to him either. But he was betting the farm. And I guarantee you, it doesn't matter how tall you are, here's the sin of today. He was betting the farm that money and possessions would change his life and fill his soul. But it didn't cut it. And he heard about Jesus. He climbs the tree, not only because he's short, because he probably wants to be anonymous and hide in that tree from the crowds that would likely toss him out on his ear. But Jesus' response to those who are hiding, I want you to see this. He seeks the lost. And Zacchaeus gave up on the futility of avoiding detection, and now he's looking for connection. By the way, I see that every week, each and every week here at Lakeside, there are people who come and they're just trying their best to avoid detection. I want to come, but I don't want anybody to know I'm here. It does have nothing to do with what row you're sitting on, because I could criticize that too, but I'm not going. It doesn't matter. We can hide on the front row, can't we? We can come and avoid detection, but at the same time, we're looking for connection. Immediately, Jesus understood that, of course. And he repented. Zacchaeus repented from using people. He declares how he's going to make it right. You saw that, how he's going to restore to them fourfold. He doesn't want anything standing in the way of him and his relationship with the Lord. Have you ever come out of hiding? Isn't that the best feeling in the world? Because the destructive power of shame is that it drives us in the wrong direction. It drives us away from the presence of the Father. And rather than drawing us to the place of healing, it drives us to run and to hide from God and others, unable to bear the guilt of our actions. We look for places of seclusion that result in a numbing sense of loneliness. Folks, that is an epidemic in our community today. And I hope that you see how God responds to this man. Because just 18 verses later, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey to die on a cross. I'm going to leave you with this and I'll be done. Zacchaeus climbed a tree because he didn't think that he mattered. And 1 week later, Jesus climbed another kind of tree to prove that he does. And to prove that you do too. And to prove that I do. And the Christmas story is that when he appeared, the soul felt its worth. And what I want you to leave with today in this message, in this service today, is to know your worth to God. That God so loved you that he came to the earth. We call it the incarnation. We call it Christmas. We call it Emmanuel, God with us. But he wasn't finished with that. That he was determined to go to the cross and die in your place. And he wasn't finished there either. He was determined to overcome the power of Satan, sin, and death, so that you also might overcome the power of Satan, sin, and death. That's how much you're worth to God. That he would rather die than live without you. And that's what Christmas is all about.